Debbie reminded me that Transfiguration Sunday was actually about 2 weeks ago. So I'm a little late in getting to this, but I think you'll enjoy this. I did. I wanted to touch on this because the word transfiguration comes from two Greek words, meta, meaning among, after, accompanied by, and morpho, meaning to form, to be transformed. So when Jesus meets with Moses and he meets with Elijah on the mountaintop, Transfiguration, he is meeting with those who have literally helped form who he is, his identity. Moses, the representative of the law, and Elijah, the representative of the prophets. Jesus comes to embody and is informed and formed by those who have come before him, is what the imagery is telling us. Now, the story of Jesus' transfiguration functions on many levels, but the level that I would like to focus on is the relational level. And what I want to focus on is this question: who has accompanied you or come before you and helped change and form who you are as a human being? Because in the beginning, in Genesis, we're told that the creation of man and woman was meant so that we would not be alone, that it was not good, God considered, that we be alone, but that we be in a community and be formed with one another and transformed by each other. We come from somebody, don't we? We're not disembodied souls, we're bodied. We come from others who have passed on to us their hopes, their fears, their strengths, their weaknesses, their traditions, their beliefs. Now, why is this important to be aware of? Well, our belief is that our God became one of us, literally became human. So that if that's the case, then it follows that I will come to know who God is through other human beings who have come before me. They set an example for me, for example, my parents. From my parents, I learned about God for better and sometimes even for worse. I learned things like God is love, but not all of the time. I learned that God forgives your mistakes, but not all of them. I learned that God was somebody you could trust, but not all of the time. I learned this because that's how I was raised. That's how you were raised. Because our love and experience of love is always conditional. Our folks can't help but be conditional in their love for us. And significant adults, no matter what we proclaim, we condition our love. Literally, how we are with one another, how we teach one another, how and what love looks like. And therefore, that's what God's love must be like, we think. They teach us lessons of justice, our folks do, and our friends. They teach us lessons of forgiveness, but they also teach us lessons filled with envy, jealousy, despair, anger. And because we are somewhat godlike in the ability, like Adam and Eve, to make decisions, yes or no, we think sometimes that we are God. Now, this is an awesome responsibility when you think about it, because adults have the power literally to define for their children, and I'm saying this to all of us as parents in a sense, because even if you're not directly a parent, if you're an aunt or an uncle or grandparent, you still have a significant say in the formation of those around you. So much of what becomes our theological viewpoint towards the world is shaped by one another, you see, and because we are not God, we cannot perfectly teach things like unconditional love. We cannot teach because we know that love is conditioned. We cannot teach perfectly about things like forgiveness and justice because we're imperfect in our applications of forgiveness and justice. So what are we to do? Are we to throw up our hands and be in despair? No. First and foremost, we are to realize that we do this. We are to be honest with who we are. We are to admit to ourselves, especially our children, that we are not perfect in anything. We need to be honest about this, and this is why during Lent we focus so much on the issue of repentance, right? Because it's the mechanism by which we right our imperfections when we have gone astray. I love repentance, and you should too. Lent reminds us also that we're not in this thing alone, that we have one another, and we have a heavenly parent who guides us and walks with us through our imperfections to reveal something to us about what it means to be perfectly human in the example of who Jesus Christ is. Jesus said the truth will set you free, but I like to add to that, but first it will make you miserable. And it's true. The truth, when you face it about yourself, is never that easy. The truth about who we really are is something most of us, frankly, don't want to face up to. And if anybody, God forbid, points it out to us, we can encounter wrath like nobody's business. Now, addicts, alcoholics, other folks that work 12-step programs have a leg up on all of us because they know something that the rest of us don't want to face up to. Why? Because the minute that an alcoholic or an addict walks into one of those 12-step rooms with other addicts and alcoholics, they know what they are about, why they're there, which is growing up from the point where their addiction arrested their development as a human being. Now, we know this, we who are addicts and alcoholics, and we call ourselves this not as a way of putting ourselves down, but as a way of reminding ourselves of what we have to struggle with, our focus. But we could easily, and probably should translate and substitute that word addict or alcoholic for the word sinner to get the same exact results, folks. It's just that we don't see our sins as clearly. We don't want to name them, so we repeat them over and over and over. Have you noticed patterns in your own life or within your own family structures? You seem to make the same decisions over and over with each other. Ever ask yourselves why that happens? Ever ask yourselves, why can't we break out of this system that we've developed? If only we had 12-step rooms for everybody, for the haters, for the bigots, for the nationalists, for the racists, for the sexists, the homophobics, the control freaks, the bullies, the gossipers, the liars, the slanders, the users, the abusers, those who have yet to be named, who have not taken control of their lives and have given it all up, or those who have taken too much control and think they control everybody's lives. If I have not named you yet, then I am sorry. We are all in this, folks, and the honesty is that that's what we have to be, because that's where the transformation comes in. And it's precisely when we take ownership for who we are that we can be healed. And it happens that quickly. It really does. And we become a healing presence not only for ourselves, but for other people. The shine that Sophie talked about in the children's message that comes off of Jesus' face in that transfiguration is the shine that literally comes off of us when we are in these kinds of rooms, in these kinds of situations where we're that honest. And it works this way. When we admit our sins, when we admit our limitations to one another, when we know who we are, we know our strengths and we know our weaknesses and we can name them, then we can point others to something that is bigger than us, that is beyond us, that is transforming us. And we then become a healing presence to all those people who are struggling with the same things we're struggling with, folks. Don't think you're unique. You're not. Don't think you're somehow going to be discovered and your sins are worse than everybody else's, because they're not. God already knows who we are. It's not about having to tell God so God can go, oh, I forgive you. It's about telling ourselves so we can forgive ourselves. So we can say, yes, I am a human being. I'm in the process of learning. And hopefully, I don't make the same mistake over and over. I make a new mistake. I learn something new that I can grow from, right? The reason so many churches, I think, are in decline is because they're failing to reach out to other people without anything that would attract them to our nice little club, right? If you're coming only because you believe certain things and I'm here to help you support those belief systems, then we're just a little club. We're not in the process of really being transformed. People who come into 12-step rooms see their lives and the lives of others around them being transformed. That's why they come back. It's not because of promotion, it's because of attraction. They come because they actually see people changing in front of them. But what about the church, right? What about the church? All of these 12 steps came out of Christianity. They came out of who we are at our core, at our fundamentals. And we've given it up. We've kind of said, we'll let the secularization of it take place. We'll let Bill Wilson define it, you know, and that's fine. But this was us. This is who the church was. What do people experience when they come through the doors of this church? Right? That's the question I would ask us to look at. Seriously, are we more honest in this church than other people on the outside? Or is there any difference between us and those who don't come to church? Are we more loving than those on the outside, or are we just the same? Are we close with one another, or do we just pretend to be close? Does our theology or our experience of God and life ever change anything that we think? Or do we think the same things all the time and become repetitive in our theology and in our politics, so much so that we're predictable and that nothing new is coming out of us? Right? When did that ever happen? When did we stop learning and growing? When did we start thinking that we had to nail everything down so tightly and hold on to it as if this is the only way to be? Does our theology differ with our call, or does it contend with us to confront those principalities and powers that are seeking not to allow us to be who God calls us to be? Or are we concerned with being silent and shallow and not rocking the boat? Like the Pharisees, who Jesus looked on and said, man, they look good on the outside in those fancy robes. Ooh, and they walk around in the marketplaces, everybody notices them. But man, they're like whitewashed tombs on the inside. They don't give a crap about you on the inside. They care about what you look like on the outside. Are you willing to move away from fixed positions because you've learned something new, or are you willing to take that fixed position and impose it on the new reality that's springing? Why is it that the Bible can be revised, the new revised standard version of the Bible, but our theology cannot? Does God change, or does God stay the same? In my opinion, God changes. That's why God continues to exist and why we don't. We don't change. We get old. We die. We become extinct. I've discovered through my years now, 60 years, folks. I'm 60 today. I appreciate the clap, but I got to tell you, it shook me to my core. It did. It was like a wake-up call, because in my mind's eye, man, I'm 29, I'm 30. My knees tell me otherwise. My body tells me otherwise. And so I know that my time on this earth is limited, and I don't have forever to get it right. I don't have forever to waste on making the same mistakes over and over. And neither do you, right? This is our gift that's been given to us. We are to suck the marrow out of this lifetime. We are to live boldly, and Luther said it really well. Forget about sinning. Sin boldly. And believe more boldly still that God will love you and transform you, right? I've discovered through my years of reading the Bible, and this has been a long time, man. I've read it 3 or 4 times, cover to cover, that Jesus' understanding of who he was as a human being, of his mission, was different at the end of his ministry than it was at the beginning. That Jesus himself changed and gives us permission to change from who we are. In the beginning, it was all miracles. Water into wine, walking on water. It was healing the blind. It was raising up the dead. It was feeding 5,000 people. It was miracles and bedazzlement, and the crowds were enormous, and it was amazing. And then there came this point when he understood that his ministry and mission now had to focus on suffering. It had to focus on telling the truth. It had to focus on becoming unpopular, and he revised his thoughts. He revised and adjusted his movements, and he grew. And at one point, he thought his mission was only to the house of Israel. I've only come to save the lost sheep. And then there came the Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile, a dog, he called her. A dog. And she said, yes, but even the dogs eat from the master's table. And he said, whoa, great is your faith. So be it for you. Man, he turned on a dime. That's repentance. He went in a new direction, and he saw that what he had been saying about the lost sheep of Israel, well, it applied to everybody in the human race. And he realized his mission was bigger than just Israel. His mission was to save the whole world. And the last thing I want to say is that growth means risking the affections of other human beings. This is the scary thing about growth, really. I remember that time in the gospel when Jesus was speaking, talking about the kingdom and what it was like. And a messenger came up to him saying, hey, by the way, your mom and your brothers and your sisters are outside and they want to see you. And what they meant by this is they've come to get you and to shut you up. You're not saying things that other rabbis are saying, and it's making people get upset who have power. And those powerful people, son, can kill you. Please be aware of them. And Jesus, what does he say? He resists the strongest tugs of human bonds, family, blood. And he says, my sisters and my brothers and my mother, who are they? Well, they are anybody who does the will of my Father. He just expanded the notion of family from biology to those now who act in a new way. He redefined things. Don't you think that upset people? Don't you think that upset his mom a little bit? Well, I don't want to lose you. I don't care if you think you've come to save the whole world. What about my world? You're my son, right? So with change, we must expect to carry some guilt. This is the dilemma for all human beings, man. How do we deal with guilt? Because guilt is something that probably everyone, including Jesus, had to deal with. You know, some of guilt is good. Some guilt gets you to do something new. It's painful enough, so you change. Other guilt is just put on you, you know? You should feel guilty. You should feel bad because you're not living up to people's expectations. That's destructive guilt, in my opinion. We may carry guilt for having forsaken God in the view of our family sometimes, when in fact we believe that's exactly what we're doing, following the will of God. Jesus said, he said, look, man, he said, there are going to be times when your brothers or your mother or your father, they're going to hate you. Don't think that I've come to bring peace. No, I came to bring a sword. I came to divide people. Now, he's not saying that literally that he came here to set us against each other, that that's his focus. But he's saying the kind of actions, the kind of thing I'm asking you to be in, as an authentic individual before God and your family and everybody else is going to cause conflict. They're not going to always like what you're doing. You're going to disturb things. So some guilt, you know, is okay. Others not, but it's the only way we grow. New wine, like growth, cannot be contained in old wineskins. We can't go back and say to ourselves, there must have been a better period back when. And if we can just get back there, everything will be okay. It never works that way. We never go back. We can't. Our bodies tell us all the time, you're moving forward whether you like it or not. You're 60, but 61's coming. Right? So, if you're worried now, Stephen, hey, don't worry. Tomorrow you'll have even more to worry about. Right? And finally, I think that Jesus' transfiguration is telling us that while we are formed and transformed by our ancestors, this formation process is never completed. We never arrive, so to speak. We are always trying to change and be in the process. And we want to resist this. We want to do, and I love this about Peter. Hey, Lord, you know, let's build some booths. Let me take some pictures here. Let me get a Kodak moment. I mean, we've got you, we've got Moses, and we got Elijah. Let me just capture this. Ah, I love you, Peter. But the next minute, Peter looks up, they're all gone. It's just Jesus and them standing there. The moment is gone. Moves on. That's life. We do not live this life alone, folks, thank God. We live it in a community that is praying for us, for each and every one of us, each week, hopefully, that God's will, and we say it over here, it's enshrined in our wood, that God's will be done, not our will be done. That's a risky thing to say, because it means you have to give up some control. You have to realize that life is going to hit you no matter what you're planning. And how you deal with it defines who you are as a human being. Jesus defined what it looked like to be somebody who was willing to grow at all times, willing to accept the costs of his decision, willing to speak truth to power, willing to love anybody who would allow him to love them, but also saying things the way they really were. And it upset people. They didn't nail him to a cross just because they didn't like him. He threatened everything about the order of the day. We should not try and tame him. We should try and follow him. Amen. Amen.
His spirit lies.